there's a sound of summer. And it's the sound of the grill turning on. The noise that goes on, and suddenly everyone's mood changes, and you're outside, and it starts to smell good. That's the sound and the smell of summer. And what's good to put on the grill? Meat is what's good to put on the grill. Sure, you put corn on there if you have to. You do other things like that. But you put meat on the grill because that's what you want to eat when you turn the grill on. That's what you think of when that smell comes, is meat. According to a somewhat recent study, though you always have a reason to question these studies, Americans eat about 200 pounds of meat per person per year. 200 pounds. That's a lot. That's 800 quarter pounders, if you're measuring it up. That's a lot of quarter pounders. We eat a lot of meat. We're a meat-eating culture. In fact, America more so than most places. Places influenced by Western Europe and so on eat a lot of meat. Other places, maybe in Africa and in India, eat very little meat. So we're on the far side of meat eaters. We are carnivores, carnivorous Americans. But meat is something that people have enjoyed all through history in varying degrees and in various ways. We think of meat now as just the stuff you go buy at the store that hopefully you get to put on the grill. And it's an exciting reality to have meat or have a roast in the oven or something along those lines. Meat in the ancient world had more connections in everybody's mind than it does in ours. In our mind, it has very few connections. Sometimes it might have connections with ethically treated animals. Was this animal slaughtered humanely, or those sorts of connections we might have? And we might not have them, but certainly people in Portland do. That kind of stuff. You know, so there are connections, kind of ethical connections, and various connections we may have now. But they're different from the connections that the ancient mind, particularly Paul and the Corinth and the things we're going to talk about, that they would have had in mind. Typically, and this is the first point here of our sermon, Corinthian meats. Meats typically were associated in the ancient world, particularly in the Greek-speaking ancient world, oikoumene, which we'll talk about later, with festivals and sacrifices. You didn't just have a flank steak for dinner. That's kind of not how it worked. You'd have all sorts of things. And the Romans ate more meat than Greeks did. And it's this Greek culture, really, that spread around the Mediterranean that we're looking at and we're thinking about as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, actually chapters 8 through 11 all hang together as far as meat and meats offered in sacrifice and how we deal with that and what goes on at the Lord's Supper. That's tied in here, that we'll see. And also, as we move into chapter 11, head coverings, and finally the Lord's Supper itself, like the liturgical embodiment of the very things that Paul's been talking about in chapters 8 through 10. So we're looking at chapter 10, but it's part of this larger section where Paul deals with idolatry and how it ties into the Lord's Supper, how the central reality of Christian worship, which is to say the Eucharist, the breaking of the bread, is a fact for us, is a reality that communicates that God does stuff there, and that if he's doing stuff there at the table, that it precludes us from doing other things. Right? Paul ends that way with the section we just read. Shall we drink of the cup of the Lord and cup of demons? Shall we eat of the table of the Lord and the table of demons? Well, if we're eating at the table of the Lord, we're supping at the table of the Lord, therefore precludes these other ones. Right? So there are connective realities to eating, and particularly to meat, as we'll see. So meat typically is associated with festivals and with sacrifice. The sacrifice is brought and offered to gods, and the priests, and you can even think of the Old Testament situation where the priests would keep certain parts of the sacrifice, and the rest of it would typically go back to the family. So the priests would eat from this, but then the family would take that, and then when Paul says, when Israel participates in the altar, that's what he's talking about, that they come offer something to God on the altar, and the priests take their part, God's stuff's burned up for him, but the rest of it would come back to the family, and they would eat that sacrifice together as a participation in that altar, in that sacrifice that they made to God as they ate that food afterwards. So meat typically is associated in the ancient world, especially in the Greek ancient world, with festivals and sacrifices. If nothing else at all, if we kind of arrive at this with nothing else, we can come from the background of the Old Testament. Was it important to God for Israel what they ate? Was important to God how they prepared it, how it was slaughtered, and so on. You bet it was. Right? There are laws all through the Old Testament. Leviticus 11 is a good place to start. Of what you're going to eat, and how you're going to prepare it, how it's going to be handled, things like that. And that presses all the way into the New Testament with the food laws. Think in Acts chapter 10, where Paul has his vision on Simon the Tanner's roof. Remember, what's a tanner doing? What's a tanner do? Well, he handles skins and pelts, which of course makes him unclean by Mosaic law. But there's Peter on his roof, and God puts down that sheet in the vision saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Eat all these unclean animals now." Right? So showing that these food laws were to keep Israel until all the Gentiles should come in the new covenant. So we've talked about that, having gone through Acts for a while together. So meats, again, are typically associated with festivals and sacrifice. The city of Corinth had no shortage of sacrifice. In other words, there were many temples, in fact, high-profile temples in Corinth. You remember, as we went again through Acts, when Paul got to Ephesus, and he starts preaching against the idolatry of Ephesus, and suddenly the tradesmen, the businessmen aren't always good, the tradesmen say, "Hey, listen, he's messing with our livelihood, because people aren't buying the stuff around the worship of Diana or Artemis that they were buying before," and so they spend 2 hours... 2 hours chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" We think of Diana as nothing. Paul knew different. He spent 2 hours listening to them shout him down because they're messing with this divinity. They're messing with the worship and the sacrifice that has all this business built up around it. And Paul's going to tear it all down with the gospel. Not by forming political groups and getting the Republicans in there to fix it all up or whatever, but just by preaching the gospel tears down the strongholds of Satan, including that one around Artemis in Ephesus. In Corinth, however, it's not Diana that we're concerned with. It is, rather, Aphrodite. She has the great temple on the hill, and she's the goddess of love and prostitution. As it turns out, those things are nicely put together. Also, a temple to Poseidon, a temple to Apollo. Now, we hear those, and we think they're jokes. We just think they're stories. Ancient stories, what's the big deal? But I tell you, the early Christians knew a great deal better because they had to go to war with those gods. Like Christ had come to overthrow those gods, to put them under his feet. He said, "Well, they aren't really gods." Okay. But they are really demons. With real supernatural power behind those sacrifices and behind those altars. They're not nothing. They're definitely something. And all the early Christians knew it. We don't know it at all. Because some things have happened in history in our thinking that make it seem like the supernatural world really isn't. It's called the Enlightenment. So we're on this side of the Enlightenment. We don't believe in the gods. We don't believe in spirits, really. We act like everything's a function. Everything's mathematically oriented. But they wouldn't have ever thought that way then. And Paul brings us up short in 1 Corinthians 10, saying, "How do you think? And can our thought patterns be idolatrous? Can our thought patterns be idolatrous?" And the answer is, preeminently so. Those are the angels and principalities and powers that God is putting under Christ's feet. It's how we think, how Christians think, how we perceive the world we're in. In the world of Corinth, there's no shortage of sacrifice. Again, we have many temples, and at those temples, sacrifices go on, meats being brought, and meats being sacrificed, meats being offered to the gods, and then meats being either eating at the altar or around the temple, or possibly sold in the marketplace. If there's extra meat or they need to make some money, they take that meat that was offered, whatever wasn't burnt up and eaten by the priest and so on, and offer good market prices. So you could go around and pick up meat at the meat market around the temples. So there was a lot of sacrifice and a lot of meat. Many, much meatin', as we might say. So there are three options as far as getting this meat. Right? So if you're in Corinth and you want to get some meat, you could either go up to the temple itself. You can sit in on the sacrifices and what's going on. Now we think of a church as an open space. This is something interesting that both Jews and Christians have. It's special. Like when you go to a pagan temple, there's not a lot of room. Oftentimes there are columns coming down everywhere, and then there's a statue, a big statue. It's not a place to congregate. It's a place to see that statue and to make a sacrifice and to get out. And as you got out, there'd be rooms all around the temple where all sorts of things would go on, including the eating of the food. And so, for instance, this would be kind of a more inane version of it. Someone might have a graduation party. It's dads and grads time of year, isn't it? Someone might have a graduation party. They graduated from Corinth High. And they're going to have a party, and they're going to... And so what they would do, maybe rent out one of those rooms at one of the temples and say, hey, we'll go give a little sacrifice to Apollo, say, thank him for this milestone in your life, and then we'll sit around and have a party in that room and eat the meat together and have some food together. And a Christian might get invited to something like that. Hey, your friend's graduated from Corinth. Why don't you come up the temple and celebrate? That's one of the things going on, especially as we'll read chapter 8 here in a moment. If you can think of that, that's what's going on in chapter 8. But that's not the only way meat can get into the mouths and into the lives of Christians. Because, again, you can buy it on the market, right? There's meat to be purchased, and, hey, people probably liked eating meat then, just like we like eating meat now. And so it's cheap meat to get, and so you can get it. Now, you can get it, but you can also get it yourself, but you can also get it in someone else's home. Maybe they went and got it, this cheap meat at the temple. And you'll see these three ways, either being at the temple itself, participating either in the sacrifice or in the party around the sacrifice, eating the foods, or just picking up the food, eating yourself, or going to someone else's house who's already picked it up. And we see all of those going on here in these three chapters. So the different ways that these meats get into the Christian life and start making problems, Christian for Christian. And again, let's go with that first one, the easy one. Suppose a brand new Christian, a new baby Christian, has just come out of the worship of Apollo and Poseidon and so on, and he sees the brother going there, hey, I'm just going to go up to this party, this graduation party up at Apollo's temple, and hang out with some friends and eat the meat. Because everybody knows, and here's the thing, everybody knows that eating the meat is tied in with a sacrifice. That meat's not unconnected. It's connected to that sacrifice. Right? That's the assumption the whole time that Paul's making as he deals with the Lord's Supper, as he deals with the altar of Israel, as he deals with the altars of these pagan gods, as he deals with the history of Israel and its hypocrisy and its idolatry. The assumption the whole time is that that meat is connected. It's not just meat. It has a connection that not only is connected intellectually in our minds, but one that ministers in our lives. A strange connection which may seem odd to us. Look back a couple chapters of 1 Corinthians 8. So I want to read this because, again, it focuses in on the meats, the eating of these meats, and particularly around the worship, the celebration in the temples, and the Christian response to them. Now, while you're turning there, it shouldn't take very long, it's 2 pages back. We don't have this same sort of reality in our lives today. There aren't pagan temples where they're making sacrifices and we can go get cheap meat. But there are analogies. There are ways in which it's going to apply in the Christian life and has throughout the generations of the church, trying to understand how not to be idolaters as those Jews in those stories that Paul told were. So it applies to us even if there aren't pagan temples around. And by we'll see how that comes. Let's read this 8th chapter. Now concerning food offered to idols. And the ESV is helpful, by the way, I mentioned, because it puts quotation marks around the things that Christians would be saying. And he's responding to some of the things they're saying, because there's a party that wants to eat the meat. Hey, listen, no problem. God's the God of everything. Meat's meat. Eat it. And we know Christ is Lord, and the whole earth belongs to God. So what's to worry about? And on the other side are Christians who have scruples about that meat. So, well, hang on. That meat was offered to Apollo. How can a Christian eat that meat? Right? And being worried about that, the other guy says, what's Apollo? There are no gods, but God alone. Eat the meat. So you can see how this kind of development would go into Christian circles. Okay, with that in mind then, here we go. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge, end quote. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. Okay, that's the knowledge. We know those things. The idol is not really a God, and there's only one true God who's made everything. There might be gods, which we'll get to out there, but they're not absolute. They're not God. They're not the creator of all things. They are created beings, whatever they are. Verse 5. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, through whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Whoever does not possess this knowledge, however, Not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to idols, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, he will not be encouraged. If his conscience is weak, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So this, again, is that first deal. We're talking about going up to the temple and engaging in those parties or whatever they're going on with that sacrificed meat. He's saying, hey, some of your brothers don't get it. You get it. You understand that you can eat meat and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. No big deal. But what does that communicate to the brothers? And with the brethren, they're not all of the same level of knowledge. Not everyone's right there with you saying, yep, you're right. Meat's meat, no problem. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. Other people are just coming out of that. And in demonstrating for them, going back in there, because you know better, you're actually wounding them to the point of destroying them, possibly, if they go back into that idolatry they just came out of. So our freedom in Christ is a real and beautiful thing. Two thumbs up for freedom in Christ Jesus. We're not bound to man. We're not bound to these things. But we are bound to Christ. And if we're bound to Christ, we are bound to love the members of the body, even as Christ himself has loved the members of the body and poured himself out to death for them. So we can pour ourselves out and pour our freedoms out to death for the brethren, if needs be. The Lord's Supper, then, is back to chapter 10. The Lord's Supper is in view here. And this is maybe the rub or the hard part as far as trying to think about what Paul's doing here. Because the idea of idolatry, okay, that makes sense. There are temples and people are eating meat, sacrifice, and tied in with that temple worship. Okay, but then Paul brings in the Lord's Supper, and he connects them. And I want to at least begin to talk about that connection between the Lord's Supper, the bread, the cup that we enjoy, that we still break and drink, and these other pagan sacrifices where Paul connects them. He doesn't say they're exactly the same, but he certainly connects them up. Food as food is good. That's something that we understand. God made food. It's good. So food is good. But some foods have connective realities attached. This may seem odd to us, but really, I think if we think about it, it won't be. We can think of it in a sheer subjective sort of way. Just in our own experience, in my own experience, yams are wrapped around Thanksgiving and Christmas. You put some yams in front of me, and my mind immediately goes, it won't go to Easter, it won't go to any time, it will go to Christmas and Thanksgiving dinners where we had yams. So even subjectively, in my experience, a particular food brings me to a particular place. And that's, I think if you think about it, you'll find you have dozens and dozens of those, where food connects you up to different things or different people. The movie Ratatouille seems like it hinges on that, right? Where the food critic takes a bite of the ratatouille and suddenly is transported back to being a kid where he got hurt and his mom made him this bowl of ratatouille, and all that's connected up for him, and it changes where he's at, right? So food is connective. It's not only subjectively connective, but I think more than that, we know the connection of sitting around the table and having a meal together. I mean, there's a connectiveness as a family, or as the family of God, to come around and have meals at the table together and the meal at this table. Food's connective. Everything's connective, but food is connective, and I think it may seem odd to us until we examine it a little bit and say, oh, I can think of a dozen ways in which food is connective. But the way Paul's talking about here is probably more connective than we think, because he's not talking about just subjective, my memories, my understanding, the foods I've eaten, and so on, but there's an objective something being communicated and done through food. There's something that happens through the food that God makes happen. Can food mean something? As we eat it by itself, apart from our thinking about it? It can certainly mean something as we think about it and we purpose it. But Paul's saying, no, there's something going on. You eat that fruit from that altar, it means something. You eat the food from the Lord's table, it means something. Whether you intend it to mean something or not. You got that? In other words, God has organized things that food, particularly food that's liturgical food, that is, food that's for the gods, or food that God gives us, the bread and the cup, they mean things, whether we intend those meanings or not. There's objective meanings in these sacraments, and they all function sacramentally. They connect us up with the divinity we're worshiping, whether the triune God through Jesus Christ or idols. And Paul says they're not really idols, they're really demons. So it's really a binary situation. God has given us His supper to connect us up with Jesus Christ and Him, which He really does, whether we intend that to be the case or not. He's really doing something there. But also, these other meals, these other liturgical meals, that is, meals around these idols, they don't connect them to the idol, they connect them with the other side of things. Not light and redemption through God's Christ, but demons, the darkness, the opposition to God. No matter what the name is, doesn't matter if the name's Poseidon, doesn't matter if the name's Apollo, it's all darkness. It's all demonic power. So it's a binary system. Either for God in what you eat and what you participate in, or you're against Him. And Paul makes it a point. You can't be both. Because what does God do when we're both? That's the whole first part of the chapter. 23,000 died in one shot. Right? He's one after another. This, we can't do this. Israel's tried this before. Israel's eaten of, right? That's how it starts. Israel has the Christ to eat. Israel was baptized into Christ through Moses. Yet God judged them over and over and over again. And He'll do the same thing to us. Because we eat of this table. And then we go off and eat of the table of demons. And we're provoking the Lord in that. Do you see? That's what the Lord's Supper fits into this. Into this, one of these connected meals. It's not unlike the food sacrificed to Apollo. That somehow connects to Apollo, but not really to Apollo, to the demons behind Apollo's idol, to the demonic forces there. So there definitely is a common ground between the Lord's Supper and pagan feasts. There's common ground between the Lord's Supper and Israel's altar. Right? That they participate in the altar and they participate in it. Right? They eat the food and participate, just like we participate in the body and blood of Christ as we eat of the table. So he's drawing these things, at least on this level, are similar. The Lord's Supper and Israel's history as well. How they've communed with God and then become hypocritical or become idolatrous and God judges them. So that communion that Israel had with Yahweh is like our communion we have with Yahweh through Christ. And we can become idolaters even as they have become idolaters in that as well. So the supper, it has a connective reality attached to it and it makes claims on us. That's kind of what Paul's saying here. You know, the bread we break, is not a participation in the body of Christ? And if it is, if the cup that we drink is a participation in the blood of Christ, then we're bound to Christ and therefore we're bound away from all the wickedness, all the darkness, the demonic forces, and the false worship. Very similar to when Kai and Abby say, I do, they'll be bound to each other, forsaking everyone else. A marriage is like that. When you're bound to your wife, you forsake everyone else. When you're bound to Christ through the sacraments, you're forsaking all other gods, all other demonic forces. You're focused in on Christ and the redemption that God has wrought in Christ Jesus. So this is how Christians then become engaged in idolatry. Where we're bound to Christ, oftentimes in ways we don't think, because so often, I don't mean us as such, but so often we think, oh, the Lord's Supper is special because I think of Jesus. It's all in my head. That's cool. Well, it is in your head, and you do think of Jesus, and that's cool. But there's more going on in the Lord's Supper than you thinking about Jesus. You ought to be thinking about Jesus. But what Paul's saying here is, no, there's a binding reality that you're bound to Christ and therefore set apart from the world. And you're not to bring those two things back together as God has separated you out. The Christian idolatry then comes down to maybe two parts as we're looking here, and we'll develop this more as we go, but I'm trying to move us along. The first part of idolatry is obvious. Worshipping, serving something other than God. And that's all through the whole Bible. Worship God alone. Worship God alone. I think in the book of Revelation, where an angel comes to give information to John, and John falls down before him. And he says, ah, get up, get up, get up. Don't do that. We don't do that. We worship God alone. Now, do you think John thought, hey, here's Yahweh, this angel. I'm going to bow down and worship Yahweh. I don't think so. I think he recognized the angel for the angel. But he's not allowed to bow down to him. He's not allowed to worship. He's not allowed to give that kind of adoration to an angel. let alone a man or anything else, or a demon. We worship God alone. That is the burden of the whole Bible. By way of applying that idea, sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, in my life, God's number one. There's God, and then there's family, and then there's work, and then there's playing the guitar, whatever. You know, their things, their hobbies, and so on. And I think I get the idea there. Okay, God's number one. He's the priority. Got it. But it's not that God's number one and family's number two and work's number three. It's that God is the whole list. God's the whole list. You serve God by loving your wife, by obeying God and treating that wife the way God told you to. You serve God, number one, by loving your children and discipling them the way God has told you to disciple your children. You love God and serve Him by going to work every day and doing the work that He's given you. In other words, number one is the whole list. All the things in our lives, every part of our lives, is subjected to God. Otherwise, whatever part of our lives is not subjected to God, that's idolatrous. You see, so it's not so much God's number one. God's the whole list. God is our lives. He commands all of us, every part of us. And so if you have parts in your lives where you're hiding from God, unwilling, hard, unwilling to let the light of repentance and the fresh air of repentance in, you don't know what you're missing. We talked about repentance a little bit in education hour, and sometimes it's embarrassing. In fact, every time I think it's embarrassing, it's like, yeah, okay, well, I'm a sinner and I royally screwed that one up. I'm shame of face on me. But Christ is the Savior. And when we can turn to Christ, when we can turn away from our wickedness, it's life. It's life from the dead. Repentance is life from the dead. So worship God alone. Obedience all the way down. All the way down to the bottom of the list. Whatever your priorities, wherever they end, number 101, here are my 101 priorities. You bet. Top to bottom, that's your list of how you serve God. Every part of your life is given to God. Obedience all the way down. And if we're going to obey God all the way down, it certainly includes how we treat one another. How we treat the body of Christ. How we engage with one another, which is right under the page the whole time. From chapters 8 all the way through chapter 11. How we're going to engage with other Christians around food sacrificed to idols, around worship, around the Lord's Supper, as we get into chapter 11 and so on. We need to be faithful to the Lord, worship Him alone, and also, therefore, be faithful to the body. Not just the head of the body serving Christ, but as He calls us to serve the body as well. We're not supposed to sacrifice meat to Poseidon. We're not supposed to sacrifice to idols. We are supposed to sacrifice ourselves to God and His body, to the head, Jesus Christ, in the body. We're to give up ourselves. Go read chapter 9. Paul's fallen all over himself to say, hey, listen, if whatever it takes to get the gospel and not offend these people, I do it. I give up all my freedoms, and I just do it because I want to see people saved and brought to the Lord. So you see, he's sacrificing himself for the sake of Christ in the body, as opposed to sacrificing meat, animals, to false gods. So meat has meaning. It may mean something to us as far as just a good summer afternoon or an evening, as far as smelling the grill, thinking about what meat means now. It may mean other things for us. Again, there are meanings that come in and how things are handled. But for us, as we look at what's going on here, this meat sacrificed to idols is really an issue, not even of the idols, but of our commitment to Christ alone and to His body. To serve Christ by obeying Him in all parts of life, including how we treat the body of Christ. So it says, flee idolatry. That's verse 14. The whole sermon was on verse 14. We did not touch it. Flee idolatry. Brethren, flee from idolatry. Run from it. You got to be able to spot it. And so you can spot it this way. If there's something on your list that's not subjected to the Word of God, your list of priorities, that is, that's not subjected to the commands of God, you probably need to repent there. If you're doing things where you're really hurting and damaging, particularly if you're causing to stumble Christian brothers, absolutely out of order, because you have your own freedoms above where God tells you to have them. There's your idol. Flee from idolatry. If we think of our jobs or going to work 8, 10, 12 hours a day, whatever we're doing, apart from the commands of God and having that fit into our lives the way God says to have it fit into our lives, that might be an idol. Our husband could be an idol. Our wife can be an idol. Our children can be idols. To be sure, every good thing can be an idol. God says, flee from it. Flee from idolatry. Recognize that God is not just number one. He's the whole list. Obedience all the way down. Love God and love the brethren, even self-sacrificially, where you want to give up your rights, give up your freedoms, give up what you love in order to serve the body because you love Christ more and you love the body of Christ more. May we so love each other and our Lord. Amen.